Right, good afternoon. As I said last week, I'm going to have a second round of What Does the Bible Say About this evening for the month, because we skipped February. So I'm just making up for that one here tonight. And this is a question that I got a while back, right when I first started doing this. This was one of the first questions that was posed to me, I think, by multiple people. So it's obviously something that people wonder about a lot, and it's something that is worth considering and studying, and something that the Bible probably doesn't say as much about as we would like. It's one of those things we would really like some more insight into, and yet the Bible only says so much about it. And I think there's a lot of questions about it because, number one, there's just a lot of misunderstanding about it, a lot of misapplication of what little Scripture does say about it, and maybe even some inaccurate tradition surrounding the question. And a lot of that has to do with just culture, and some of it has to do with just religion. But in any case, there is, I think, a lot of misapplication and misunderstanding. And number two, I think this is a big question on people's minds because people just wonder a lot about death. It's something that is unknown, right? It is something that no one is alive to speak about and tell us what that experience is like. Although there are some who would say, oh, well, I had this near-death experience and this is what that was like. And maybe we can come back to that if we have some time. It's not in my notes, but someone just remind me if we have time at the end, if that's something you're wondering about, and I might could give you a 30-second opinion. But I also think it's because we have a lot of questions about it because it's the goal. Even though it's something we know next to nothing about, it's the goal towards which we strive as Christians, to be rewarded by God at death. And yet, despite it being our goal, it's the one thing that none of us really wants to have happen. And so it's kind of a conundrum, right? It's this oxymoron that we strive to die and yet we don't want to die. Die in the right way, right? Die with the reward from God. And so because of that mixture of things, the fear of death is what happens. We fear death because it's the unknown. Let me just say also real quickly before I get any further into this. Obviously, this is kind of my preference for this type of lesson, is for me to be down here and for it to be a little bit less formal, and I want, because it's impossible for me to cover all the bases. I try and prepare for everything that people might be wondering, and I try to grab every scripture I can that is addressed on whatever very topic, but I'm not always going to be able to do that. And so I do want people to say, hey, well, you haven't touched on this. What about this? I want people to be able to ask questions or make comments. That being said, there were some who were a little bit uncomfortable with that the last time I did it that way. And you notice the last couple times I've done it, I have not opened up the floor. So let me just say it this way. Men, if there are any of you who have a question, please raise your hand and I will try and call on you. Okay? So that's how we'll proceed. The Bible does not give a large number of details, again, as I said, concerning what happens right after we die. It is certainly safe to say that we will enter reality that is far beyond anything that we could imagine. There are certainly more questions than answers, but this afternoon I want to focus on a few things that the Bible does say with clarity, because that's all we can do. We shouldn't try and speculate too much about what we can expect in death. Well, number one, and this is going to come as a shock to absolutely no one, the Bible very clearly states that we will all die. I'm starting out on a very positive note here, obviously. It's just the fact that we cannot gloss over. Everyone will die. No one can escape that. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." As much as we hate to think about it, it's not something that can be avoided by anyone, ever. Aside from Enoch and Elijah. And Jesus, sort of. He died, but then he came back, and then he ascended. So if you want to throw Jesus in that mix, I'll grant you that as well. But this verse here tells us that everyone will die, And number two, it also tells us that there are no second chances. When we die, what happens that? What happens when we die? The judgment. We are judged. Now, not the final judgment. I don't think that's what he's alluding to here. I think he's alluding to the fact that when we die, we are going to very, very soon thereafter know what is our ultimate status. Right? Now, we are going to know. And we'll come to some other passages that I think show that as well, but there are no second chances. There is no reincarnation. I'm not going to be reborn as something or someone else and get another chance to live a better life or increase my status. There is no purgatory, as the Catholic Church teaches. The Bible never talks about that. I mean, it's just completely absent from Scripture. There is no concept of purgatory anywhere in the Bible. If you know of one, please tell me, because I cannot find it in my Bible. There is no praying someone into heaven, right? Once we die, we are judged based on what we do and no one else. And at that point, I'm going to be judged on the deeds I did in this life, not the next. It is too late at that point for me to make any changes or for anyone else to pray me into heaven or out of purgatory or something like that. It is up to what I do in this life. The Bible just simply never says that. In fact, it says just the opposite. All of my chances to get right with God come in this life. The second thing that I would say, and this is, I think, where a lot of the confusion and questions come in, is, okay, we have this concept of heaven, right? We have a concept of the descriptions that the Bible gives about heaven, especially in Revelation chapter 21. It talks about, you know, the pearly gates and the streets of gold and the jewels on the, you know, on the walls and the shining sun of God and being in the presence of Christ. Okay, but we're like, well, when does that happen, right? Is that something that is at the resurrection? Or is that something that happens immediately when I die? And it is a little bit confusing because the Bible talks about a final judgment, but it also talks about us being judged when we die. And it shows that there are people who do evil who are going to go straight to punishment, and people who do good are going to go straight to being comforted or being in paradise. And so, like, what is the timing of all of that? And what does that have to do with the resurrection? And so we'll cover that. And so the first thing, second thing I would say here is that, believers, I believe, when we die, will immediately enter into the presence of Christ in heaven, in the abode of God. Because, well, the Bible says that's where Jesus is now. You look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. And also, look, if I go too fast, slow me down, okay? I get rolling and I get excited and I know last week I went probably too fast because I realized I had too much material and I was trying to cover it all, and the same is probably going to be true tonight. And if I have to break it up and do a second half, that's fine, we'll do that. But in Acts chapter 1, you know, here it's the ascension, right? Jesus ascends back up to heaven from whence he had come, and then in Acts chapter 3 in verse 21, talks about heaven receiving Jesus. And some better passages, I think, are in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, if you want to turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And really, most of these passages are talking about when Jesus returns. Well, where did they say that he's returning from? He's returning from heaven, where he is. So 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So Jesus was raised, he went to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself, now this is talking about the coming of the Lord in the final judgment, the Lord himself would descend from heaven. Right? Well, to come back down to earth, he had to have first been in heaven. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So that's where we are. That's where he is. And believers will go to be with him. And I think that's the picture that's presented of if Jesus is in heaven and if we die and we are going somewhere and we're going to be with him, well then that also means we must also be in heaven. Jesus says to the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, today, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. I mean, I don't think it gets much clearer than that. I mean, there's no implication that, well, he doesn't really mean today. He's talking about some other time later on. No, he said today. We are not both going to die here on this cross today. And when that happens, you're not going to be lost somewhere. You're not going to be in some sleep state. You're going to be with me in paradise. And so I think this confirms that idea that believers, those the saved, go to be with Jesus in paradise when they die. On two different occasions, Paul spoke of death as ushering us into the presence of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. He says, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." And so Paul expresses that whenever we die, we go to be with Christ. That's what he desired, and yet he also desired to remain with them. Also, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Well, so here is this idea, right, that when we die, we are separated from this body. Right, our soul or our spirit, however you want to say that, is separated. That conscious being of who I am on the inside is separated from the body, and the body becomes lifeless. Well, that soul is eternal, right? It lives on, and it's going to live on either in paradise or in punishment. And so for the believer, that soul goes on to be with Jesus, with the Lord. And then it looks forward to something else, right? And again, we're going to get to that in a little bit. But for a time being, at death, the soul is separated from the body. And yet it lives on in consciousness. And there is never any implication that we lose consciousness, that we are ever in any kind of sleep state, that we're just waiting, and we're not going to know anything that's going on in the meantime until the resurrection. There's never any implication of that. The picture that's presented from these scriptures is that we will always know what's going on. We're always going to be awake, right? Even though our body is asleep in the grave, our soul is alive and conscious and aware of what's going on and where it is, and being comforted in the presence of God. Thirdly, I think that it's very clear, the Bible is, about the fact that heaven is a place of unparalleled glory. It's a place that we are going to want to be. And a place where we will be constantly singing praises to God. I think the book of Revelation presents that picture many, many times over, that we are, it's a place where we are in the presence of God, and that not only saints, but also angels and different living creatures are constantly worshiping and praising God. And it's a place of bliss, a place of comfort, a place of unparalleled glory, far superior to anything that we could ever imagine or experience in our present earthly lives. Notice in these passages, Paul says that we are the ones we already looked at, Philippians 1:23 and 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says, "Departing this life to be with Christ is far better." It's way better. It's going to be way better. And he says he would prefer to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Paul understood dying is better than being alive. And again, that's a hard perspective for us, isn't it? To think about dying in such a positive light. You know, I joked about that when I brought that up as my first point, that everyone will die, and everybody's, "Oh no." Well, we should be like, "Oh yay." As Christians, we ought to try and shift our focus in thinking about it, that, you know, obviously, yes, we want to live our life, and we want to enjoy the life that God has given us and live it to his glory and have beautiful relationships with people. But at the same time, we should also look forward to death, because it is the reward. It's that which we are working forward to. And so that really leads to the next point here, which is that while in heaven, we will continue looking forward to the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. And again, I say continue looking forward because it's something we should be looking forward to now. in this life. We should be looking forward to the resurrection from the dead. But I think the picture that Scripture presents is that even in heaven, as we are separated from the body, there will still be a desire to look forward to the final judgment and the resurrection from the dead. And I think this is where we get very mixed up sometimes. It's, when I die, being in heaven as a disembodied spirit with God, that is not the resurrection. That is not the resurrection. So there's still something else that comes after that. And I think that's where the traditional, I don't know if it's just culture or whatever, that you know, we get these pictures and paintings of angels and spirits, and we're just all, and everything's white, and we're just floating around and being in some spiritual state that we don't understand, and we think, well, that's just what it's always going to be. That's not the picture the Bible presents. It doesn't say that. That's the picture that's presented of, yes, what happens after we die, but that's not the picture that's presented of forever, eternity, right? There is going to come, when Jesus returns and judges everything and the world ends as we know it, there is going to be a bodily resurrection from the dead, and we will be reunited with our bodies, given a resurrection body that is perfect, that is different than what we know and understand, but that is the form in which we will continue into eternity. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But this all goes to show that disembodied existence is not God's ultimate plan and purpose for us. As great as it will be to be in heaven after we die singing praises to God all the time, God has something greater in store. And I know that this is difficult to wrap our minds around, because all we know is this wretched man that I am, as Paul describes it in Romans 7. All we know is this body that hurts and gets older, and it's hard to think about our physical bodies as being perfect. And yet that's what 1 Corinthians 15 describes. And also Romans 8, right? So God's desire, God's plan, God for us seems to be being resurrected from the dead so that we will live soul and perfected resurrection body forever in the new heavens and new earth. And while still alive, Paul stated he was eagerly awaiting for the redemption of his body, Romans 8:23. In other words, for it being perfected. This eager anticipation for our resurrection stops not when we die, but when we finally receive the fulfillment of our anticipation in those resurrection bodies that Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 15. Bodies that will never decay, will never wear out, will never be injured, will never grow old, will never get sick, will never have a stomach virus. And as we experienced in my family last week, and never die. And so understanding this should greatly increase our desire for the full coming of God's kingdom. Piper notes that it seems to me that the hope of resurrection does not have the same place of power and centrality for us today that it had for the early Christians. And I think one of the reasons for that is we have a wrong view of the age to come. When we talk about the future and the eternal state, we tend to talk about heaven, and heaven tends to imply a place far away characterized by non-material, ethereal, disembodied spirits. In other words, we tend to assume that the condition that the departed saints are in now without their bodies is the way it will always be. And we have encouraged ourselves so much with how good it is for them now, we tend to forget that it is an imperfect state and not the way it will be, nor the way Paul wanted it to be for himself. Yes, to die is gain, and yes, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, but no, this is not our ultimate hope. This is not our final state of joy. This is not our final or main comfort when we have lost loved ones who believe. All right, so does anybody have any questions at this point? I know I've been moving quite along through it, but all right. Here's another one that I think gets brought up a lot in people's minds, because they are very concerned about, I've lost my spouse. How can I find some comfort? And there are some that would say, well, we're not going to know each other in heaven. Well, I don't agree with that. I think that we will be recognizable, that we will see and know one another. Will our relationships be exactly the same as they are now? maybe not. But I think that we will know one another. And not only know one another, but we will somehow, just inherently, be able to know other great characters of the Bible. Right? That we will be able to recognize people like Moses and Elijah and Peter and Paul. And I have some reasons for that. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. Jesus says, I will tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, if we're not going to be able to recognize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why bother calling them by name? It just seems illogical to me. What about Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8? I'm not going to read all of that right now, but this is the story of the transfiguration. And in the story of the transfiguration, what happens? Peter, James, and John, and they're there on the mountaintop with Jesus. And who shows up? Moses and Elijah. And Peter knows that it's Moses and Elijah. How does he know that? He's never seen them before. He's thousands of years removed from them. You know, and yet he knows who they are inherently. Now, I don't know if it's because Jesus had called them by name in some conversation prior to that point that's not recorded, or if he just knows. But that shows me that they still maintained their character, and they still maintained their personality, and they still maintained, some, even in this form, some sort of body that was recognizable at that point. And then finally, I would add Luke chapter 16, verse 23, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And there it says that the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now again, this is a parable, and how far we should take the details with this parable, I'm not entirely sure. But I think that there are some things that we can take from it. But for our purposes right now, if we were going to take it completely literally, it would be saying that, well, this rich man could look up across this great chasm between the Hadean realm of torment and the heavenly realm of paradise and see and recognize Abraham from afar off and Lazarus, whom had been at his doorstep for all those years. He could recognize them. And that kind of brings up a separate thing, which I would call this, you know, we wonder, well, how is this heaven, you know, and how does that differ from what it's going to be in the resurrection? It would just seem to me that there is, at this time, some would call it a Hadean realm, Hades, maybe some people want to differentiate Hades as only being the place of torment, and that's fine, but there is a place of torment now and a place of paradise now, but those places are not what is always going to be. Right, in the resurrection, in the final after the final judgment, in the final kingdom, that is not where all those people are going to stay. That's not where we're going to, those who are alive, who are left, that's not where they're going to go. Okay. So the rich man looks up and he sees from Hades and he sees the place of paradise, which is also what Jesus describes on the cross. Today will you be with me in paradise. And he sees and recognizes them. And this also, I think, reinforces the idea that I stated earlier, that your body is buried, but your consciousness continues. All right, now some might object to this and say, well, okay, you say we're going to be recognizable, but what about Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, which says that they were not going to be married or be given in marriage, but they're going to be like angels in heaven. Well, I think what that text is simply saying, I don't think we want to take it too far. I think what it's simply saying is that the need for the institution of marriage as we have it here on earth is going to cease to exist. Because as I was talking about over the last couple of weeks, you know, God in the home and the talking about marriage, well, what's the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage is to procreate and then to create more children for God. Well, that need is no longer going to exist. And so, there's no purpose for people continuing to get married. They're not going to get married anymore in heaven. That doesn't mean you're not going to know or see your spouse, but it just means that marriage as an institution is no longer going to be necessary. There's no longer a need for procreation or child rearing, leading them to know God. And also, I think that saying our, I think that what it's saying is that our joy once we are in paradise is going to be derived by and from the presence of God. And from praising God and from deep relationships with the saints that are there rather than from the familial relationships that we tend to find meaning in now, here and now. And again, not, you know, we ought to be finding our identity and joy in God, but it's going to be obviously to a greater level when we can physically actually see Him. And so I don't think that that text, Matthew 22:30, implies that we're not going to know someone. I don't think that's what it's saying. He's saying in the same way, it's not saying we're going to be like angels either. What he's saying is, in the same way that angels do not marry, you are no longer going to need to marry. That things are not going to continue on in the same way that you know them, in other words. In fact, in the very same context, in just a couple verses later in verse 32, it reiterates what is already said in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. Again, Jesus saying that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And in that context, the whole reason for this discussion is Jesus is refuting some of the ideas of the Sadducees, which denied the resurrection altogether. And he's saying, no, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, specifically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people that will continue to live on even after they die and still retain their personalities. Okay. I'm trying to do not too quick. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's why you will immediately know what your judgment is, right? Either it's going to be pleasant or it's not, you know? Sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off. Yeah. Well, yeah, and so I think, and that's what I was going to get to that here, in Revelation chapter 20, and just in the next point, where those who do not know God will also be resurrected unto eternal judgment, eternal damnation, right? And so there's a resurrection of both the righteous and the dead, and the unrighteous, right? All will be resurrected unto final judgment, where then there will be the separation of the sheep from the goats. I do believe that there is that Hadean realm, if you want to call it that. It is a waiting place, waiting until the final judgment and the final resurrection. Tim? I would call it the same thing. So that the word Sheol is used most often in the Old Testament as being sort of, it's the depths, right? It's going down into the deep. Typically, it is used of, you know, a place of darkness or of punishment, although sometimes it does seem to have just that connotation of where souls go after death generally. But I would compare it to the phrase of Hades in the New Testament. Yeah, and of course, I think Christ's going to that realm in his death and then being resurrected is a precursor of that, right? He's showing what is going to happen to all of us. We will spend a temporary amount of time there until the resurrection, and Christ showed that. Clint? Yeah. Yeah, and that's where things start to get really confusing, right? Oh, well, when is the resurrection then? When is the final judgment then? When is the thousand-year reign? All that, okay. So now you just gave me my next one. What does the Bible say about the thousand-year reign of Christ? Yeah, what does the Bible say about the millennium? So that's a good question. Okay, so let me move on. The next point here is what those who did not trust in Christ in this life will be separated from God. And again, going to the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 is probably the most illustrative when it comes to this point. And many of the other points, but I was just kind of saving it for last. But in this parable, Jesus speaks of Lazarus as being taken into heaven, being in the place of comfort, right? It says that he died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. So that in this specific place, it's not actually called anything other than anything that is called anywhere else. He doesn't use the word heaven. He doesn't use the word paradise. He simply says Abraham's bosom, right? What's the idea? It's a place of being held, right? It's being comforted. That's the description that's used. And then he says the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. And so we see a clear separation between those two different places. One is a place of torment. One is a place of comfort. And so they immediately know what their reward is. But so obviously the rich man receives this because he did not live his life right. He did not heed the scriptures, and so he immediately entered into torment, and he's excluded from the blessing of heaven. So scripture speaks often about the painful reality that awaits those who do not place their faith in Christ. There are many different places in which we could look to talk about eternal punishment and torment and the wrath of God. And however else you want to put it, just a few that, let's see, I got them up here. Yeah. I'm not going to look at all these. You can write them down. Matthew 25 and verse 41, Jesus says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now, this is a picture of the final judgment at this juncture. Okay. Another one we can look at, Romans chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good." So that's a little bit more general, but saying, obviously, those who do evil will be punished, those who do not will be rewarded. But the other thing that I think is more important in regards to this point is that the punishment is eternal. And although it may continue in different forms after the final judgment, it is eternal. And this is something that has been debated in a lot of circles, especially recently. There's an idea called the doctrine of annihilation, which simply states that at the final judgment, at least, those who are punished will simply just cease to exist. Their souls will be annihilated. They will just be gone forever. I've looked into that a lot, and there are some valid points to it, but I would still not agree with it. I think that more and more the picture is one of continuous punishment for those who are against God. In Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, "Better to go enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be assaulted with fire." So the idea here is a fire that is not quenched and the worm that does not die. It's a reference to the continuing existence of human personality in hell. And also the rich man in Luke chapter 16, his torment and existence was continual. And finally, I would just to get back to Joe's point earlier in question is in Romans Revelation chapter 20. How am I doing on time? Okay. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. So here you see this picture of the holding place, right? Hades, death and Hades, giving up those whom it has been holding so that they can be released to resurrection for final judgment. Then death and Hades were, and then, for what they had done, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So now this whole place is being transferred to another place of destruction. They were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so that's the final punishment for those who are resurrected unto death. Not a pleasant scene. All right. Last point. Just to reiterate, death is not the end of our existence. We have bodies and spirits. Death is a separation of body and spirit, but it is not the end of our personhood. When we die, our bodies become lifeless. They are no longer the place where we reside, but we continue to exist as souls, either with Christ in glory or separated from Christ in shame. And we can be assured that our consciences will continue. And again, I think the parable of the rich man and Lazarus confirms this. The ESV Study Bible says on that parable, that though it is a parable, it's unclear. Because it is a parable, it's unclear how far the actual details should be pressed. The story seems to clearly teach that immediately after death, both believers and unbelievers have a conscious awareness of their eternal status and enter at once into either suffering or blessing. Okay. Let me just quickly go through the last page here. I know we're running out of time, but just a few other questions that people tend to have. One question, well, how do we get there? That's one question. Well, Luke 16:22 says that Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And so it seems, and that's something we discussed a little bit when we did the study on angels, that's one of their jobs, is to ferry souls from this existence into the next. Another question that people might have, what happens to children who die? And my answer to that would be children are born innocent. They have no sin on their account. And so until they reach an age where they're able to comprehend what sin is, and that Jesus is the Son of God who died for their sins, which that's going to vary, that they will be no means be counted guilty of sin and thus would go to the place of paradise if they were to die because they are innocent. Another one that's interesting to think about, can we contact the dead? Oh man, what about ghosts? You know, is there things like that going on? Tim. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Yeah, David said, but I will return to him one day. Yeah. So interestingly, there are two specific places where this is outlawed in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:31, Deuteronomy 18:9-14, where it specifically God says, do not go to mediums and necromancers, those who would try to call up the dead. Now, that doesn't mean that it was possible to do it. It just means that there were people who were trying, and don't go to them. And the reason for that, I believe, is because this was a common practice of the Canaanites, and the Israelites were not supposed to be like the Canaanites. They're supposed to be different and holy from them in every way. God considered this act to be an abomination because we're not supposed to be messing with that realm. That is beyond what we're supposed to be touching, right? And so I think, at least partially, going to a medium or necromancer, as they would have said, would mean that they were seeking answers or meaning or wisdom from human or demonic sources rather than from God. And that's a major problem. And so I think that's why those things are mentioned and outlawed there. I would also add this. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13, there's a story of where Saul, he does this. He goes to a medium and tries to, and tells her to bring up Samuel. And she does it. But the thing is that in 1 Samuel 28 is where this happens, that he goes to this medium at Endor, and he says, bring up Samuel for me because God's not listening to my prayers anymore. I don't know what to do. I need to talk to Samuel. And so she does whatever she does, and lo and behold, Samuel comes, and she screams. Because I think the reason is she was very surprised to see him. This was not normal. She was not normally successful in bringing up spirits to talk to them. So she's like, whoa, what's going on here? And then 1 Chronicles 10:13 confirms, so Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. And so I think that speaks to what I was saying earlier, that God's problem with this is you shouldn't be seeking wisdom and guidance and answers from human or demonic sources. You need to put your trust in God. And that's what Saul failed to do. He broke faith with the Lord by seeking answers elsewhere. Okay, other than that, what do you say to someone who has lost a loved one? That's one that kind of gets thrown out there a lot, especially if that person is not a Christian. And all I would really say about that is it's less about what you say and more about the fact that you're there. A lot of times in those moments, nothing that we say is really going to help. Oftentimes, we may say something that even has unintended consequences and may be worse than saying nothing at all. And so, you know, we certainly had some people say stuff to us. Even family members, when we went through miscarriages, that were just like, tears, like, that's not helpful. Like, why, in what world would you think that that's helpful? Just say you're sorry and that, you know, you're praying for us. Like, so just, obviously, it's a more difficult situation when a person's not a Christian. But, you know, we just need to make sure that we are sticking to scriptures, sticking to prayer, and don't try and answer questions that only God can answer. And then finally, okay, so what was, now I completely forgot, what did I say I was going to give you an answer on earlier? A quick 30-second answer. What was I talking about? It's not in my notes, so that's my problem. Near-death experience, that's what it was. Okay. So my opinion on that is it's completely unreliable. And my reason for that is because when someone is in that state, there is just weird chemical and electrical things going on in people's brains and their body responses that, and they're in and out of consciousness that we just don't, you know, we don't know. We don't know what they're seeing, what they think they saw. How could we possibly know? I just don't think it's something that ought to be relied upon as a source of information. And because a lot of times, you know, what is everybody else? A lot of them are very consistent, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a place from which we should draw truth. And that's just my personal opinion on it. I don't really put a lot of stock in that. All right, so to summarize, our soul goes into the conscious presence of the Lord. Our body is buried until the day of resurrection. When Christ returns, we'll be raised bodily from the grave, body and soul reunited to be with the Lord forever. And knowing that death ushers us directly into the realities of either heaven or hell should make us look up to Christ as our refuge and salvation and should make us strive, as Paul said, to have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Even for believers, the prospect of death is sometimes a fearful thing because death is a mystery. But for those who are in Jesus, we need not fear death. We can live with confidence because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. In John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's our confidence, that we will never die, not truly. We can take courage and lay aside our fears and the confidence that we have a God who time after time says to his people, do not be afraid. God wants his people to be comforted in the face of death. He says in Isaiah 43:1-2, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. This is what we have to look forward to. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, that beautiful passage about the resurrection from the dead. I'll conclude with that. Paul writes, verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural one, there is also a spiritual one. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a life-giving, a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thanks be to God that we have the hope of the resurrection of the dead because we are in Christ. If there's anyone who needs to come to him now for hope of resurrection, for forgiveness of your sins, to rise to walk in newness of life through the waters of baptism, we invite you to do so now while we stand and sing.